to be able to cast our crowns before you. Lord Jesus, what a joy it is to be able to worship you tonight as the Lamb of God. As you hung upon that cross to pay that incredible price for us to enjoy the blessings in you that are ours every single day. Thank you so much for your love for us. Father, tonight we pray that you would open up your word to us. Teach us your truth, how you see things, Lord. Teach us the truth that will outlive this building and outlive the heavens and the earth, Lord. Lay a foundation in our life for truth that will never leave us disappointed or ashamed. Teach us, Lord, the truth of your word that we might obey it and build our lives on a foundation that is sure in the midst of the storms of this world. We look to you, Father, tonight for that work of your Holy Spirit in each of our lives through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Good evening to you. Romans chapter 1. In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul begins his greeting to the church at Rome as he began virtually all of his epistles with a greeting. This greeting is by far the longest of any of his greetings in the New Testament. And he identifies himself as the author of the epistle, of course, by the Holy Spirit, and the first word of the epistle, Paul. Paul was, as he identifies himself as in the first part of the letter, characteristic of the letters of ancient times, especially in a letter that would ultimately constitute 16 chapters. We send letters to one another, and if you send me a letter of 16 pages, it's nothing for me to open up that envelope. If you haven't identified yourself on the envelope, go to the last page, look at the last page, see your name, and know that you're the author of it. In those days, they wrote their letters on scrolls, and so it would have been kind of a tedious thing to unroll a 16 kind of page. It would be one scroll to get to the end of that scroll and find out, all right, who wrote this thing to us? So they would identify themselves at the very beginning of the letter. It appears that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Romans long before he ever got to Rome, as we read about last week in closing the book of Acts. It appears that he wrote this letter during his second missionary journey, Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, while in the city of Corinth. And the reason that we're able to surmise that is that in chapter 16 of the book of Romans, when he closes the book, he greets the church at Rome on behalf of his host, where he was staying in whatever city he was staying in. He greeted them on behalf of a man by the name of Gaius. And when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he declared, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." So it indicates that he wrote this letter from the city of Corinth. Now, Corinth was a city of notorious sin. And so as he kind of writes out these first three chapters of the book of Romans that are extraordinary, bleak, and necessarily so, all Paul had to do to look at the worst in humanity was just to throw open the doors of his house in Corinth and watch all manner of debauchery going on before his eyes there. Paul describes himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel. The word bondservant is doulos in the original language, and it means literally a bond slave. They soften it in the New King James because nobody likes to talk about slaves anymore. But the fact of the matter is, a slave is more accurate than servant. We think of a servant, don't we? And if you've watched, you know, any of these English films and stuff, you know, the life of a servant was okay. And today, if you have a servant, today typically they work as a servant and then they go home and do their kind of thing, or it's a pretty nice setup. But to be a doulos, to be a bond slave in those days, was to be a slave, essentially. And the imagery or the it comes out of the Old Testament book of Exodus, where God declared that if a Jew came to another Jew, and that Jew was owed money to the other Jew, and having no money to pay off their debt, they would be able to give themselves as a servant for a period of time to pay off their debt. But no Jew could hold another Jew as a slave for a period longer than 6 years. You couldn't do that endlessly. And so at the end of 6 years, their slate was wiped clean, and then you had to release them. If the slave at the end of 6 years said, "I've never had a master like this. I've worked hard for these 6 years, but this is as good as it gets." And he comes to his master and he says, "I don't want to be released from you. I want to be your servant." Then he would take him to gates of the city. The servant would have his ear put up against the doorpost of the city. They would drive an awl through it, and an earring would be put in his ear, and he would now become a doulos of that other man. And the two great characteristics of the doulos is that a doulos made himself a slave voluntarily. And number two, the term of the duration of his servitude or servanthood to that other person was for life. That was the term. And that's what Paul is communicating when he declares himself as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. It is, listen, though I use this term of my relationship with Christ, don't pity me. I have done it of my own accord. I could not be a servant to a greater master. Indeed, to be his servant is to be free. And I have committed myself to his purposes all the days of my life. And that's how they would have read it in those days. He declared himself also to be an apostle, and an apostle is simply one who was sent, but more than that, one who was sent with authority. And Paul recognized, and it's a good thing in our lives, to recognize God's calling upon our lives. And Paul recognized, God's called me to be an apostle. I'm not going to be ashamed of it or downplay it. This is what God has called me to be, and this is what I'm going to give my life to. Separated, he considered himself separated to the gospel of God. Then, at the end of verse 1, on through verse 4, he describes the subject that he has now introduced in his letter and is the theme of the letter, and that is the gospel. And the first description that he gives of the gospel in verse 1 is it's the gospel of God. The word gospel means good news. It means great news. It means the great news from God. In light of our sinful condition, that God has provided a way of forgiveness and salvation for us. And that's great news. That's good news. And he calls this gospel, describes it first and foremost, it is the gospel of God. If we didn't know anything more about the gospel than that, then it has God, the God who loves us, as its author, that would be reason enough to trust in the gospel for my salvation. So he begins by describing it as the gospel of God, which he promised, note that word promised, before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So this gospel not only has its origin in God, but it was a promised gospel. Now in those days, it was common in the Roman world, just as it was common on Mars Hill. When Paul goes in to Athens and everybody had these itching ears, all they wanted to do was hear the latest, the newest kind of thing. And so there were all of these goofy theories. Sounds like the state of California. I mean, this huge experiment going on as it relates to humanity. Well, we'll try this, and now we'll try that, and you add enough money, you couple enough money with goofiness, and you turn an entire state or a country into an experiment. And that's what they did. People had all of these, you know, philosophical ideas and theories and all this kind of stuff. And so people would be a little bit hesitant to, you know, glom onto something that was, you know, just something that someone else had come up to. And so Paul comes in and says, listen, this gospel that I preached to you, it comes from God. But it isn't something that I've cooked up on my own or something that's just surfaced recently. You can read the Old Testament scriptures. You can read the Law and the Prophets and discover that this gospel has been a gospel that has been promised. You see the roots of it coming up out, or the sprout of it coming up out of the ground, but it has deep, deep roots. And so he speaks of the fact that this was a promised gospel, promised in the scriptures. And then he said of this gospel, it is a gospel that concerned his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so it is a gospel, and we have a gospel in this world for one reason alone, because of him. And not, we don't have a gospel just because somebody is said to have died on a cross and was buried and rose again on the third day. We have a gospel because Jesus, the great God-man, the Son of God and God the Son, died on the cross for our sins. Now, it wasn't just anybody that died on that cross. When Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders in his day, in John chapter 8, he said, therefore I said to you that you'll die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, that I am divine, then you'll die in your sins. So we have a gospel because of who died on that cross for our sins. Jesus, who is the Christ, all God, all man, all at the same time, just as it was promised in the scriptures. And he declares concerning Jesus, verse 3, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So he speaks of the fact that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies in his incarnation, in his birth. According to the prophecies of David, he fulfilled Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah in his resurrection. From the beginning of his life to the end of his life and everywhere in between, the scriptures testify to the fact that he is the promised Messiah of God for the salvation of the world. And verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul here, he recognizes as he writes to those in Rome, he declares that he had been commissioned by God to testify of the gospel among all the nations. That was his ministry. He was called to testify to the Gentiles, and that also included his testifying of that gospel to the church in Rome. Now, Paul had never been to Rome at this point, and Paul had not founded the church in Rome. So we don't know exactly the origin of a Christian church in Rome. We just know that by the time he writes this, there's a church there. Now we do know in Acts chapter 2, when there is that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming upon those disciples, and they begin to speak in other tongues and prophesying and all of this, that we're told that in the midst of that crowd, there were visitors from Rome. And so Peter stands up and he preaches that first sermon. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 are saved, doubtless some from Rome, who then returned to Rome to take the gospel with them. The other thing is that in the Roman Empire, there was a lot of traffic. There was a lot of movement in the Roman Empire. So the Apostle Paul, as he was on his different missionary journeys, his first and second missionary journeys, he would run into different people, relationships would be established, but God would move people different places. And some of those people that Paul developed relationships with on his first missionary journey, on his second missionary journey, some of them God ended up taking to Rome. In fact, when he finishes out this book of Romans in chapter 16, he greets 26 people by their first name there. So there's 26 people that he knows by name that are in Rome that he has known someplace else in the Gentile world serving in the gospel. So a lot of movement, and God knows how to move His people around to get His people where it is that He wants them and to establish churches even apart from, you know, the great apostles. And so there was that kind of movement happening. Paul then describes these believers in Rome in verse 7, to all who were in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. That word, that beloved of God, it means God's loved ones. That's what it is to be a Christian. Do you believe God loves you tonight? You know, some of us, we struggle with that. Feel like, remember when Sally Field got her Oscar? You like me. You really, really like me. And they scorned her. But you know, there are a lot of us in the body of Christ. We struggle with the fact that God loves us. I mean, we accept it by faith, but to really know it, that He really, you know, likes our company, likes to be with us. And so here is Paul, and I mean, that's the way all the way through the Bible. God is talking about His love, because there's just that sense within us of how unworthy we are of His love. But the fact that He loves us is a testimony of how loving He is. And so tonight, as a believer, we're beloved of God. We will not know until we stand on that glassy sea that we sung about tonight and realize what it means to a father's heart that we have believed in His Son and made His Son our Savior and our Lord. The Lord loves us, we're beloved of Him, and we are saints. Saint is one who's been set apart for God, set apart for His use. So you could go out and you could get yourself a little badge, Saint Kyle. A little statue of yourself. They wouldn't sell many. They wouldn't sell many of them. Would never stop a car wreck. We still trust God for all those things. But the fact of the matter is that every single member of the body of Christ is a saint. It's not some special category of Christian. Paul writes to all of them. He doesn't say, listen, to the saints except, and then names about 45 in any church that you could name that are a little doubtful. Wait a second, I'm getting some names right now. Just hold on a second. No, we're all saints. He said, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. I remember listening to Pastor Chuck years and years ago in his 5,000 series, and he would talk as he would introduce every one of these epistles. Grace and peace, the Siamese twins of the New Testament. And what Paul does, and it's brilliant, and it's so brilliant, it's beyond his brilliance. It's the Holy Spirit. Grace was the common greeting of a Gentile to another Gentile. It was the Greek greeting. So you would greet, one Greek would greet another Greek by saying, grace, you know, may today be better than you deserve. And the Jew would never use the Greek greeting. They would greet one another with shalom, peace. May God's peace characterize your life. May God's best characterize your life. And so here is Paul, by the Spirit of God, he takes the common greeting of the Greek and the common greeting of the Jew, and he puts them together, and he puts them together in a specific order. They're never reversed in Paul's introduction in his letters. It's always grace first and then peace, because you can never know the peace of God until you know the grace of God. And believe me, I spent the first 2 years of my Christian life trying to know the peace of God before I knew the grace of God. Not purposely, but I was determined, because I'm the type of person that if you give me a shovel and you say, I want a trench that begins here and it ends there, I'll die digging that for you. Well, I'm older now. I may take a few breaks. Smarter. But I mean, I'll work hard for you. I've got that Protestant work ethic. And so God, you know, called me and he saved me, and I'm going to prove to him that he made a good choice. And it's never conscious. You know better than to really think that, but it's down in there. You know, grace is a word, as a theological term, but God is faithful to work these things down into the fabric of our lives. And so I began to realize that he works with me on the basis of undeserved favor. He blessed my life every single day, on days that I was good, on days that I was bad. He'd always be there to take care of me. And once I began to realize he deals with me on the basis of not what I deserve, but he deals with me on the basis of what I don't deserve, all of a sudden I've got peace with God, because my relationship with him is no longer based upon works, it's based upon grace. The problem with having a relationship with God that's based upon works, you know, that he loves me and he's going to hear my prayers today because I read 3,000 chapters today and I witnessed to so many people and I did this and this and this, and you work that whole way down, is the problem is God hasn't designed Christianity to be like that. So because if you're a workaholic kind of person, you get into that mode, you will never know when you've done enough. So you'll kill yourself in it. And so it's all grace. And when I understand he loves me because he's gracious and because he is love, then all of a sudden I have peace in that relationship. And you know what he gets out of it? He gets a more obedient life from me out of response to grace than he could have ever gotten out of fear. It's interesting, they have the statistics in the paper this week where they were talking about sexual activity among youth. And most young people today are losing their virginity in the homes of their parents. Excuse me. At 1 o'clock in the morning, at 3 o'clock in the morning, excuse me. But they talked about the type of person who was best able to resist that kind of sexual pressure that this society has. And the girl that was most likely to be able to resist it was one who had a loving relationship with her mother, where that relationship meant something to the daughter. And to cause harm to that relationship or to hurt the mother was a tremendous deterrence towards sin. And it's the same way in our love relationship with the Lord. It becomes not one of, if I do this, then the hammer comes down. It becomes one, I don't want to do this because I don't want to hurt his heart. I can't believe how good he has been to me. And that will produce a life and a quality of life and a holiness of life that nothing else will produce. And that's why Christianity is the way that it is, a response to grace. And so he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So apparently, Paul didn't believe in Jesus only. He mentions the Father and the Son right here in verse 7. And then in using their names together like that, it indicates equality, doesn't it? The equality of the Father to the Son. So, you know, if I could just borrow Adam, I know you're probably the holiest person in the room here. I'm just teasing you. Relax. He's got the palpitations and the whole deal. But let's fit Adam's name in here. Grace and peace from God our Father and Adam. You got kind of loses something, doesn't it? I see you over there, Jesse. Let's plug you in. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Jesse. Yeah, that's the same cliff. Kind of falls off. You put Billy Graham's name in there, you put anybody's name in there, and it doesn't work. The only name that works is the Lord Jesus because of the equality between the Father and the Son. So, the introduction of the letter, then Paul begins to express his thanks to the church there in Rome. He said, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." He said, "I'm so thankful to God that everywhere I go around the world, people are talking about what's happening in the church in Rome." And he recognized that it was God working through the people, so he thanked God for that. But he began his letter with just thanking them for some affirmation on things. It's always polite, isn't it? It's interesting that when Jesus wrote his seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, that in five of the seven, he tried mightily. But even the churches that he corrected, there were two he couldn't find anything good to say about at all. But in all of the others, even where there were problems, he began by commending them for the good things that they were doing. And here is the Apostle Paul, indwelt by the same Spirit, and he begins by saying, by commending them for their faith, that was good things being spoken about them throughout the whole world. Wonderful. We want this church to be the same way, where it is impacting the whole world. "For God is my witness," Paul said, "whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." So Paul declares, "Listen, I've never visited you, I've never been with you, but I personally, in the flesh," but he said, "I've been a part of your fellowship for a long time in prayer." And he calls God as a witness to his prayer for the church at Rome. And he describes one of the things that he had been making request of God in his prayers was that if there might be some way in the will of God that he could go to Rome and be a blessing to that church in Rome. "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established," that is, that "I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." So Paul said, "I want to come to you because I know that God has called me and gifted me to edify the body of Christ and to use my apostolic kind of calling to make you stronger than you've ever been." But he also recognized that, hey, I need the fellowship. I need what you offer, the iron that sharpens iron. And he said, "I can't wait to be among you that we can build one another up in this faith that we share. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." And so Paul had been to all of these other Gentile cities in the Roman Empire, helping to establish the churches. He said, "I'd love to come and be a spiritual influence for God in your midst." He said, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and to unwise." Paul considered himself a debtor to the Gentile world in this sense, that God had called him as the apostle to the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul had a really neat kind of thing in his life that wasn't legalism, but it kept him focused all the days of his life. And he considered himself, because of God's calling on his life to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and since he had received the gospel, he considered himself a debtor to deliver the gospel to all the Gentiles that hadn't heard yet heard the gospel. So he had this idea within him that once I've heard the gospel and been able to respond to it and been saved by it, I owe it to those who have not yet heard. I owe it to them to take that gospel to them that they might enjoy the life that I have. Well, once you have that kind of an attitude related to God's call upon our lives and toward the gospel, you're not going to fall asleep at the wheel. And the Apostle Paul never fell asleep spiritually. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome also. Then in verse 16, he declares, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so here is the great theme of the book of Romans. If you are a note taker or you write in your margins, verses 16 and 17 is what this book is all about. Now, typically when Paul wrote his letters to the other cities, Romans is kind of unique because his other letters that he would write to deal with some kind of a problem or circumstance within that church. Romans is unique in that he doesn't address a problem in the church there. He uses it as an opportunity to lay out this great theme of God and his plan for the salvation of mankind. Now, it's interesting in verse 16 that Paul declares that he was not ashamed of the gospel. Not ashamed of the gospel. And what he's saying there is that Paul is declaring, I am not ashamed of the way that God has chosen to save sinful man. I am not ashamed that God has chosen to save sinful man by sending a Savior, by believing and trusting in a Jewish Messiah who ended up crucified at the end of his life and buried and rose again on the third day. Now here is Rome. Paul said, I want to come to Rome and I won't be ashamed to preach the gospel there in Rome. The idea of Jesus, the salvation, the way that God has chosen to save mankind, where he has taken and chosen to save through a Jewish Messiah, one who at the end of his life owned nothing, never really moved outside of the boundaries of Israel, moved up into the area of Tyre a little bit and ended up being crucified, to take that message into Rome and proclaim that gospel that had to do with a crucified Savior. I mean, in Rome was built to intimidate. You've got all these gigantic buildings. You've got all of the philosophy. You've got all of the government. You've got all of the education. You've got all of the philosophers, all of these things. And Paul says, when I come to Rome, I know Rome is the center of all of those things. But I am not ashamed to bring this gospel in there. And if I come, I will preach that gospel there. And you know the reason Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel? He tells you in the very next phrase, because it's the power of God unto salvation. And Rome was into power. Rome loved power. Rome was like the United States, loved power. Rome loved its power to conquer the world. It loved its roads. It loved its government. It loved its education. It loved its ability to build. And it loved all of these things about itself. Its power to bring all of the rest of that world under its power. And so Rome worshipped power. But Paul recognized, as he traveled throughout the whole Roman Empire, for all of the power that Rome boasted in, they did not have the power that means the most in life, and that is the power to change a human life. and to make it into something different, and to raise people up from the level of spending all of their lives living like dogs, obeying the lusts of their flesh. So Paul said, you bring me in, and I don't care how educated they are, I don't care what they know, I don't care what they've built, I don't care what they've seen, I've got something they've never seen before, and they've never heard before, and something that they can experience, because this gospel is powerful. And Paul knew it to be true, because Paul was this brilliant man. Paul had position. Paul had stature. Paul had reputation. He had all of these things as a Pharisee, as a very religious man. The one thing he didn't have was the power of God to change his own life. Completely dominated by his own passions. And his passions were animal-like. For him, it wasn't towards sexual lust. It was towards violence. It was an intolerance of other views and to force other people to accept those views and that kind of thing. But on that road to Damascus, when God knocked him off of that high horse, the Apostle Paul had a real conversion experience, and he went into Damascus a changed man. And he, for the rest of his life, knew that what God had done for him, God would do for anyone. And he knew that the only explanation for the change in his life was the power of God. It was the power of God that had done that. I think we're moving away today. I know we are. In professing Christianity. And a boldness and a confidence in the power of God behind His gospel. How it is that God has sent mankind a Savior, whose name is Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, and that He died on the cross for our sins and was buried and rose again on the third day. And in any heart that has been prepared by God for that gospel, they're going to listen to it and they're going to receive that gospel. You did. You're a miracle. If we knew the stories of the different people in this room and all of the things that God went through to save people. We've got missionaries in Mexico, Ken Marr. His first couple of visits to this church, he sat down with a Bible just in one of these rows like this, and he had his little red glasses like this, and he looked down, looked up, looked down. He came just to prove me wrong. The Bible wrong and the whole thing, but he had people that were speaking the truth to him. And God just comes, boom, it's the truth. Bears witness to the truth. He comes into the kingdom of God and his whole life has changed and the world has been changed because of it and his wife Rita. And so for us to believe and to remember, to look at our lives and realize we are so different for one reason. That gospel that sounds so silly, so ridiculous to the intellectual minds of this world, but God has chosen to save man purposely that way. To the Jew, the cross is a stumbling block. They couldn't believe that God would provide a Savior that would be crucified. It stumbled them, though it's all through the Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 53. Psalm 22. And the idea that a Savior of the world would die on the cross to the Greek mind, it was foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God to change a life. And for us to hold on to that, what changed us is that God said yea and amen to that message. Bore witness to the fact that it was the truth. We gave our life to Him and experienced the power of God. And what God did in our lives, He will do in other lives also. Do you know why we're here tonight? Well, for a Bible study and to pick on Adam and Jesse. But the real reason, one of the reasons we're here tonight and still here tonight, is there's more people in this world that are going to get saved. The fact that we haven't been raptured into heaven is an indication that the fullness of the Gentiles isn't complete yet. And as we preach that gospel, and sometimes you just think, you know, you've got this college professor and you're sitting next to him on a plane or some kind of a deal like everything, and you go, okay, Jesus died on the cross and your sins was buried in the, you know, and how many PhDs and THDs do you have and all that, you know, and you think, oh, you know. But all of those things lack the power, the great power that every single human being needs, the power for a changed life. And so Paul knew that gospel. I don't care what Rome is. I don't care how fabulous Rome's, all the brochures are for Rome and all of that. He said, I know this gospel is going to be powerful there just as much as any other place, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone. This is a salvation in which everyone can be saved. And how is one saved? By believing, by trusting. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever, that's an everyone term, whosoever believeth, trusts in Him, Jesus, for the forgiveness of our sins, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this salvation is for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Not that the Jew is better than the Greek, but the gospel went in terms of order. It went to the Jew first, and then it went to the Greek or the Gentiles. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, to me, you know, as it relates to the Word of God and as it relates to the gospel, whatever it may be esteemed by mankind in terms of if they look at it and they say it's foolishness or a stumbling block, I know for a fact that as you look at the way God has chosen to save mankind, it's the most brilliant thing that has ever hit planet Earth. And one of the reasons that God has chosen to save man the way that He has chosen to save man is because it allows the righteousness of God to be revealed. God has a problem in saving you. I mean, one is a lot, but I mean He's got one big problem in saving you and I. How does He save us? And He wants to save us. But how does He provide a way of forgiveness for us without giving the appearance that He's soft on sin, that sin doesn't matter? As Paul is going to talk about in Romans chapter 3 when we get there, how is God able to save man and remain just and the justifier of sinful man? How can He provide forgiveness for us and not have the rest of the world look and say, well, God is soft on sin? The one way, and there's only one way in all of human history, and that is the cross of Calvary. Because He has found a way to provide the forgiveness of our sins, because the penalty for our sin was placed upon Jesus on that cross, and no one can ever look at the cross of Calvary and ever say that God is soft on sin or that sin is not a serious issue to Him. So it is through the cross of Calvary, with that Lamb of God nailed to that cross and dying for our sins, that allows Him to do those two things, to save people like you and I, and yet be righteous and just in doing it. And so that salvation, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from faith to faith. In other words, our salvation is all faith. It goes from faith to faith. It's not faith and works. We're saved through simple trust in the Lord, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We will stop there tonight, because what happens next really sets the tone for the next three chapters and is really astonishing and takes some time to develop, to appreciate. The worship team will come forward.